2 Peter 1 this morning is where we go, 2 Peter chapter 1. We read 2 Peter last week. We looked at some introductory comments about it, and we're going to read these two verses that are our focus this morning and pull out of them some things in this morning service and tonight's service and get everything we can squeezed out of these verses. Let's read verses 1 and 2 together. Simeon, actually, if you're reading the ESV, Simeon, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I'm pretty sure that you've had one of those experiences similar to mine where you have received something and it was so far beyond what you deserved, it was so far beyond what you expected, that you were literally just kind of speechless. I think I've shared this story before. It's probably been a number of years ago. Even, I think it was in the question and answer time when I was candidating. I talked about the time when Christy and I and three of our children at that point were living in Washington, D.C., and the organization I was working for had its funding dry up. I guess I can accurately say I was a victim of the Bush economy, politics and all that aside. And so I found out that our organization was going to need to shut down the Washington, D.C. office, and so I was going to be unemployed. And we had just started worshiping with a new group of believers who had come to plant a church in the Washington, D.C. area. And Christy and I were like the grandparents in that church. We were the old people at Grace Church of Alexandria because we were in our 30s. I don't think there was another couple or another single in the core group that was even thinking about 30. I think they were all planning their 26th and 27th birthday parties, you know, that sort of situation. So here we were, kind of the old people. We had three children, and one of the couples had another child, and we were meeting together, and we had decisions to make because did I want to pursue work in Washington, D.C.? Did I want to pursue work elsewhere? And we basically came to the conclusion that we wanted to be a part of this church plant. We believed that the Lord would have us stick around in D.C. and work with them and be a help there. And we didn't certainly see ourselves as indispensable. But when you've got a group of about a dozen and kind of one of when 25% leaves, that makes a difference. And so we were committed to staying, and I was going to look for work. And as it was, work didn't come as quickly as I wanted. And so there was a period of time where Christy did some extra part-time teaching in the learning group that she was a part of. And I did the Mr. Mom thing. And, you know, that there's, in our family at least, there's a good division of labor with Christy taking care of the kids and me going out and earning the bulk of the paycheck. That just works real well for us because I'm not a very good Mr. Mom. May not be good at other things, but I'm less good at the Mr. Mom thing. So I'd spend my days in the morning working with the kids, in the afternoon look for work, would get interviews and send out resumes. You know how that works. So, but you got to pay the bills. And a part-time salary in Washington, D.C. doesn't necessarily pay the bills. We won't go into facts and figures, but our rent was way too high just because of where my job had put me, and that was all paid for before, and now we're in this house, I was even getting a good deal, but there's rent, there's food, you cut out the extras, then there's still bills to pay. And over the course of, what would it have been, February, March, April, May, and the first part of June, my wife and I were the recipients of monetary gifts from the people in our little church plant, which is a good thing and doesn't necessarily surprise probably any believer here. We'd get $75 here or $150 here, get an envelope from one of the men in the church, and he'd say, here, they wanted you to have, somebody wanted you to have this, but they didn't want you to know who it was. I think one time I got something in the mail. It had been some gifts had been funneled through the not embezzled, funneled through the home church, the mother church of the church plant. And you know, each time you're thankful for those things because, you know, you know where your grocery money is going to come from, or you know where you're going to be able to, do, you know, take care of the electrical bill or whatever the case may be. But those gifts came, I don't know, there were probably four or five of them, maybe six of them. And it seems to me like the last one came and it was a little bit larger than the others had been. And what I did is I sat down and I did the math on it. And like I said, we were a church plant by that point in May or June of 15 to 20. And all these folks are 20-year-olds. I should back up. There was a grandpa in our church because Rod was there. He just looked away because he knew I was going to point at him. My father-in-law is back in town, and we're glad to have him. He was part of the church plant. He was the official grandpa, but we were the next oldest after him. This group of 20-somethings, and there were only how many of them, 12 or 15 of them, had given us about $1,000 in 3 months' time. Now, you know how far $1,000 will go. You know how much that means, and you know how much that money had to mean to people who were just starting out. And I remember sitting down doing the math and talking with Chris either very soon after that or right at that point, just to point out how good they had been to us and how humbling that was to receive that money from people who, quite honestly, I should have been giving money to if we look at the natural order of things. The humility of receiving was one of those lessons in that unemployment time that struck me as life-defining. Because it's humbling to give, but in many ways, my friends, it's even more humbling to receive. And what we see in 2 Peter 1 and 2 this morning is a whole lot of humility without the word or the word group even being used. What I need to do this morning is take the middle of these two verses, and we're going to expound upon that this morning, and I'm going to save the extremities, the first word of 1 and 2, and all of verse 2 for tonight. And you can really ignore the sermon title in your bulletin for tonight. I kind of have made an adjustment in the schedule since that bulletin was put together, and we're going to look at the beginning and the end of verses 1 and 2 tonight. And I want to look at the middle this morning because I want us to take enough time to open it up and to apply it without being rushed. We start out with Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm going to take the first word tonight, Simeon, and look at that. But let's look at Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Our first point this morning, as we consider the fact that Jesus humbles his church, our first point this morning is that Jesus humbles his leaders. Jesus humbles his leaders. The operative word is humbles. It's not humiliates, it's humbles. And Jesus humbles his leaders. Would you turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1? 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter follows the convention of his day as he starts out this letter. And the convention of his day was to start a letter with the person writing it, introduce yourself, and then go and address the people who you were writing to, and then give them a greeting. And we see that very easily in 2 Peter 1, 1 through 2. But 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2 has the same sort of formula, the author of the letter, and then the recipients, and then the greeting. But as you look at 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2 Peter 1, 1, you notice a difference. 1 Peter 1, 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1, 1, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about Simeon more tonight. I want to focus on two words you find in 2 Peter 1, 1 that you don't find in 1 Peter 1, 1. And that is a doulos. A servant. More accurately, a slave. Peter, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, he writes he is an apostle. In 2 Peter 1, he adds that he is a slave. From our reading last week, we recognize that in verses 12, 13, 14, and 15, Peter recognizes that the end of his life is imminent. Not exactly sure all that went into Peter's mind as he starts this second letter. Not sure of all that was in his mind in relation to what he had written. But the Holy Spirit points out something to us of significance as we compare the two introductory sentences. And that is that Peter considered himself a slave. I don't know necessarily if this is evidence of growth in Peter's soul between 1 Peter 1 and 2 Peter 1. I don't think I want to go that far. But the significance of the difference should not be lost on us. Peter knew slavery. Peter lived in the Greco-Roman world where slavery was very common. Inhumane, ungodly, but common. Those created in God's image, bought and sold as property, utilized as property, either well or not well. It was a very violation of how God had created human beings. But the image of slavery and the reality of it was very much a part of that world and was, in fact, a part of the vocabulary that Jesus used with his disciples. And so it's something that Peter knew by experience. He'd grown up in a world full of slavery. But likewise, it was a concept that Peter knew by experience because of the slavery he had been a beneficiary of. Think back to that upper room where Peter sat around the table with the other disciples. It was common courtesy when you came in for a meal, particularly a special meal, a meal of significance. It was commonplace for the guests to have their feet washed. And as the disciples came into that upper room, they were all arguing or discussing vigorously, if you might, about which one of them was the greatest. I mean, come on, just how many days before? 5 days before, Jesus had come into Jerusalem on a donkey. He had come in a direct fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. He had been hailed as the people in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, they shouted. They'd given Jesus the blessing as one who was coming in the name of the Lord, one who was coming like David, his forefather. The disciples were anticipating that soon, and the Passover would be a great time to do it because there were Jews from all over the known world in Jerusalem at the time. The Passover would have been the perfect time for Jesus to inaugurate his kingdom. And the wonder is that he did inaugurate his kingdom with a crown and a scepter and a victory, but it wasn't quite what the disciples were anticipating that night in the upper room. So they argue about who's going to be the greatest. And in their arguing, they all sit down at the table. And then they notice Jesus get up. And the Bible tells us that he disrobes himself partially and puts on a servant's apron, and he goes over and he picks up what's most likely a clay basin and a clay pitcher of water. And he has a towel wrapped around him. And he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Studying ancient archaeology, we would honestly assume he works his way around a U-shaped table called a triclinium. And he probably starts with John. And then he probably goes to Judas next. And he works his way around the table and he gets to the end of the table, to the place of lowest rank, and it appears as though Peter is sitting there because Peter is communicating with John throughout the rest of the supper. They're right across from each other. And Peter vigorously opposes Jesus washing his feet. I think Peter does so because Peter recognizes that he was sitting in the seat that was meant for, in the absence of a slave, him to wash the disciples' feet. I think there is a tinge of guilt in Peter, that Jesus is doing what he ought to have done. And we know that conversation. Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. So Peter boldly and in Peter-like fashion says, then wash all of me. And Jesus says, those who are clean do not need a bath. They just need this simple washing. Peter understood slavery because Jesus had been a slave for him. Because as Peter came to understand the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, he understood what Jesus meant when he said that Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The payment for slaves. As a slave himself, Jesus, a slave to his Father's will. Peter knew slavery and he identifies himself as a slave. Peter is coming to the end of his life and he remembers Jesus' words most likely when Jesus said to him, by the Sea of Galilee, there's coming a time in your life, Peter, when you will not get up and go where you want. You'll not get up and clothe yourself, but someone else will. Peter recognizes that his will and his desires for 3 decades now have been increasingly given over to what Jesus' desires and will are, and now it's coming to fruition. And whether in total surrender or whether just a matter of Holy Spirit-inspired style, Peter identifies himself as a slave while at the same time being an apostle. Because Jesus humbles his leaders. We need to remember, my friends, that all of us are slaves. The Bible describes all of us as slaves either to righteousness or unrighteousness. And Peter identifies himself as a slave, a servant, a doulos of Jesus Christ. One who had submitted himself to the wishes, desires, commands, and agenda of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Even as he was given responsibility to speak the message, to lead the church, even as he was given the position and privilege of authority, he identifies himself in very humble terms as the lowest kind of slave that the Greeks language had. You had 2 different words for slave. One was where we get our word deacon from, diakonos. That would be more of a servant, perhaps someone who had debts and was trying to pay them off, perhaps an indentured servitude. And then you had doulos, the kind who were conscripted in war, the kind who were bought and sold, the kind who were at times treated as chattel. Peter identifies himself this way because he knows it's the right response to being sent by Jesus as an apostle. It's the right response to the forgiveness he experienced alongside the Sea of Galilee. It's the response he wants to communicate to these believers as he comes to the end of his life. He doesn't come to the end of his life having said, I've arrived. He comes to the end of his life and he said, I have been privileged to serve. Jesus humbles his leaders. Peter is a servant of the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, but Jesus the Christ. Christ being the anointed one. We mock today at people who are announced as the anointed one. The rest of the country mocked when LeBron James was announced as the anointed one back, when was it? What year? I don't have it in my notes. 2000 what? 2004. There you go. The rest of the country, now, those in Northeast Ohio may not have mocked the anointed one moniker for LeBron, but the rest of the country did. come on. The guy hasn't even played in the NBA. Now Northeast Ohio mocks the anointed one, don't we? We look at that language and we think to ourselves, give me a break. No one deserves that sort of nickname. No one deserves that sort of credit. And we're right. No human being does. But Peter was not declaring his slavery to a human being. He was declaring his slavery to deity, the God-man. The Jesus who he had seen be arrested, whom he had denied, who he had heard about the crucifixion, whose tomb he had gone to and seen it empty. He knew who the Anointed One, because the Anointed One had met him at some point on Resurrection Sunday. And he had seen him walk through walls. And he'd talked to him on the side of a lake. And he had happily given his life over to him. And this reality of the humility of the leader, one of the leaders of Jesus' church, must not be lost on the leaders of this church. Currently, we have 4 serving elders: Scott Stabler, Wayne Andrews, Jim Weiser, Dan Hickson. Jesus must humble those leaders. We looked in 1 Peter 5 at the authority and the responsibilities of those leaders. We looked in 1 Peter 5 at the reaction and the response of the church to those leaders. And it is to be one of respect and humility and following. But what I note here, Jim and Scott and Dan and Wayne, is that Peter, that foremost apostle, was humbled by Jesus. And so should we be. In our position of responsibility, in our position of authority, position given to us not of merit but of grace, a position given to us by the Holy Spirit Himself, we serve. We are exalted because we first have been humbled. And so, my friends, as you follow your leaders here, won't you pray that they would be men who are not humiliated by Christ, but who are humbled by Jesus, who is the Anointed One. May you recognize that these leaders that God has given to us exercise that responsibility under the leadership of a master who calls the ultimate shots. Jesus humbles leaders. The end of verse 2 tells us that Jesus humbles his followers. He is writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter is writing a letter not to a people in a he's not spelling out the geographic region that he's writing to as he did in 1 Peter 1. Here he is writing more generally. It appears from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 that he's writing to the same people as 1 Peter. But the fact of the matter is that we don't know for sure the geographic location, but we do know for sure the spiritual condition of the people he's writing to. They are people who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. He's writing to people who have obtained a faith of equal standing. Your version may say, like precious faith. That word precious, these words of equal standing, take us back to a Greek word that was used of the common rights and the common privileges enjoyed by a citizenry. You heard this morning the choir sing, "Beneath the Cross of Jesus." If you listened to those words, you found that song pointed out to us, particularly in verse 2, the commonality that we enjoy as believers in Jesus Christ. And these verses show us that in clear black and white. That every believer here has an equal standing at the cross. Not equal responsibility, not equal authority, but equal standing. He writes to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Ours meaning, well, we're not exactly sure. He could mean with us as apostles. He could mean between Jews and Gentiles. So regardless of what race or ethnicity you are, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a faith of equal standing. Regardless of what the specifics are, the reality is that every believer in Jesus Christ comes into a family or a country or a nation that does not have caste or levels, does not have titles, does not have dukes and duchesses. It comes even as our own country exhibits our citizenry equal. But it is first based on the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This equal standing, as we read in Romans chapter 3, this equal standing is not something that is deserved because no one is righteous and no one seeks after God. So how can people move from a position of not seeking after God to having an equal standing with God? How can that happen and God still be right and true and just and good? Peter simply says it's by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And what we read in Romans chapter 3 this morning fills that out and helps explain to us what that righteousness is. That righteousness is that God is holy and we are not, and it's listed in a number of ways, how we aren't holy. We're not holy in how we talk. We're not holy in how we conduct ourselves in our walk. We're not holy in the plans that we make. And that puts us, in fact, it puts the whole world under condemnation because we're unable and unwilling to keep God's law. And yet, Paul says, God sent Jesus, predicted by the very law that condemns us, predicted by the prophets, God sent Jesus to die in our place, to be that propitiation, that satisfaction, as Romans 3 calls it, so that we could be brought to God. There's a transfer that takes place. Jesus, who is righteous, takes the sins of us who are unrighteous on himself. And he takes the punishment that we deserved. So that we then can be declared righteous and be in standing, be in front of, be in the presence of, be in relationship with God. And the summarization of that, Paul says, is that God ends up being both just and the justifier. Now, if that whole scheme doesn't sound fair to you, you're very right. It's not fair. It's not fair to Jesus. And we, as believers in Jesus Christ, are the very happy beneficiaries of an unfair system. Because to us, what doesn't seem fair is in God's mind and in God's plan and providence all lined up in terms of fairness. Because he is just, he must punish sin. And he punishes our sin at the cross with his Son. And God is also the justifier, the righteous, the declarer of righteous people. God declaring, Jesus dying to make believers in him just like his Son. It is not fair. But God is so infinite and so amazing that he can take a situation that is irreparable and make it, as we would term it, unfair. And the outcome is that he has not violated one single aspect of his holiness, righteousness, goodness, or judgment. And we will stand before him as believers one day, equal standing, with Peter and Paul and Matthew and John and every single person who's put their faith in Christ because of a very unfair, humbling scenario. And so what should that mean? That means is that the youngest believer here, because this is obtained by faith, the youngest believer here is, as Jesus put it in the Gospels, even more privileged than John the Baptist. The youngest believer here has as much standing before God because it's in Christ and not in our own merit. The youngest believer here has as much standing before God as the most mature believer here this morning. Responsibilities are different. Authority may be different, but standing is the same. So as we respect those who are more mature, we rejoice in what God has given to us. Young people, do not think that your faith in Christ is insignificant. Do not think that there's something about your faith that will get, so to say, automatically better with age, or that your faith will make you better with God in the future. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, whether you're 10 or 13 or 17, you have the standing that Peter talks about here that is equal with his. Do not look for more standing. Look for more growth, as Peter will tell us next week and the week after. This faith of equal standing means that those of us who are older in Christ dare not despise those who are younger in Christ. Because where do we all stand beneath the cross of Jesus? We all stand desperately in need of that sacrifice. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. The hymn writer accurately summarizes Scripture. And so for those who are more obedient because of faith, as we look at those who are less obedient because of immaturity, maybe even lack of faith, we don't despise. We pray. We instruct. We help. We do what Peter the slave did. And we urge growth, and we teach for growth, and we show growth, and we model it, and we exemplify it. But we dare not proudly lift ourselves up and look down our nose at other believers here or elsewhere who we don't view as obedient as we are. Because we have equal standing regardless of our geography with Christians all over the world. We have equal standing regardless of worship location with true believers all over this county, in this country, in this world. We have equal standing with Christians from all ages around this world. We have equal standing with Christians of whatever ethnicity in our area and around the world. There are responsibilities, there are levels of authority, but in terms of standing and position, we have one ground upon which we stand. My friends, if we caught hold of this, I believe it would change our interactions. We caught hold of the fact that there is an equality within the church where there is no barbarian or Greek, Scythian, bond, free. In fact, in Galatians, it says not even male or female. There have been erased all of these human boundaries. And the male and the female there is obviously God created male and female, but in the Greco-Roman world, male and female had different levels of status and priority, and the cross erased that. Our study of the resurrection appearances is a prime exhibit of that. If we had this biblical mindset that fought against a cultural, societal mindset, our church would be better for it. We would see ourselves as together, striving for the same thing. We would see ourselves as submitted to Jesus Christ, who is the focal point of our faith, instead of competing with one another or ignoring one another or oblivious to one another. We would see ourselves as Peter does, in this together. I do not presume that everyone here is a believer, though I presume that most are, and so I've directed my comments that way. But there's a very real possibility that there are those among us who have not yet obtained faith. And that's how Peter puts it. Scripture puts it both ways, where faith is something that we are actively, belief is something that we are actively to do, but yet it is also something which we passively receive. And Peter has underscored for you and me today the humility with which we must understand our salvation, and that is that faith is the gift of God according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, lest any one of us should boast. Follows along with what that man said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That man recognized that there was this, I don't know if the word is level or amount or what it is, but there was something about believing that he didn't have, and he needed God to give it to him. My friends, as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to be humbled this morning to recognize that even our faith to repent of sin and turn to Christ and cling to that cross is another gift of God to us. Unfair and a benefit to us. Say I've referenced many of my comments to those who are believers, but perhaps you're here this morning and you have not obtained faith. You've not exercised faith either. You have no standing before God today. You have nothing to bring. We sang this morning, no merit of my own, his anger to suppress. We have nothing we can give to God and say, this is enough to keep me out of hell. This is enough to appease your wrath against my sins. We don't have enough to balance out the scales, because it's not a matter of balancing out the scales, my friend. It's a matter of righteousness, which is 100% purity. And not a single one of us can claim that. And not a single one of us can offer anything that would wipe our slate clean. Are you a believer this morning? The rest of 2 Peter is for believers to know and grow in Jesus in spite of the enemies of Jesus. And so the foundational question as we work through this is the assumption that Peter's making, but I can't make this morning. And that's that I'm addressing a group that is made up entirely of believers. Have you recognized this transfer of sin and righteousness? Have you recognized that the cross was the place for that? And have you confessed your sins and put your faith in Christ? If you have, you have equal standing. If you don't, all you have is the certainty of sure and righteous judgment. And we would warn you to flee from the wrath to come. Nearly all of you have been here before. Nearly all of you have been here a lot before. Not the first time I've talked about this. My friends, it is vital, as we're going to read again and again in this book, that we make our calling and our election sure. That our standing not be with a church or in a pew, but by faith, with the righteousness given to us by a gracious God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's bow to think about our souls for a moment. Holy Spirit has communicated to you through His Word, through your knowledge of your place of faith, whether or not you have this equal standing. If you have it, my friend, rejoice in it. I trust our time in the Word today has increased your knowledge of the grace and the resolution of conflict we have because of Christ. And I hope that as you have heard about that and listened to that, it has humbled you, and you are praising Him. You are committed to greater obedience. But perhaps you know in your soul that you do not have faith and that you do not have this standing. Won't you talk with me after the service? Won't you talk to an elder after the service? Won't you talk, more importantly, to God even now during this service? Confess your sins. Ask to be saved and rescued from them because Jesus died for sins on the cross and rose again from the tomb in sure and certain victory. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would show us the state of our souls and cause us to respond rightly to you as a result. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.